For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Living in unity. So let's pick up here. We actually read these two verses at the end of last week, but for sake of completeness here, we're going to read them again because this is the flow of his argument. So he begins chapter 15. He says, "But we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." And so he begins here by, he's talking about this kind of unified front that followers of Jesus can have together as they're working with one another. We see this throughout the New Testament. This is clearly an emphasized topic that God wants us to get. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Making every effort. So as a follower of Christ, it's not just that I'm a part of something or I sit in a teaching or I'm part of a Christian fellowship and it's about what I can take for myself. It's that you are part of a larger unified body of Christ. And this is how Scripture talks about every individual person is a member of one another in the body of Christ. Each person plays a significant role. You play a role, like he's saying here in Ephesians 4, that can either create and facilitate unity or can take that away. When he's calling on us to make every effort to keep that unity, that means that you have the ability to either build that up or to destroy it. It's quite a bit of responsibility that we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a book that's all about Paul trying to call on this Corinthian church to be unified, he begins his letter by saying, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree together, to end your divisions, and to be united by the same mind and purpose." There's a unified purpose that we can have. Intent on one purpose is how the language is used in the New Testament. The same mind. This is a deeper level of friendship and relationship than you have, you know, with just the person that sits across the table from you or that you see a couple times a week, the guy that you buy your burger from at McDonald's. Okay, this is more than that. This is a unified, same mind purpose, a drivenness that comes from God. He says that we are not to just please ourselves. It's not just about taking for self. It's that we should please one another. We should look to please one another. And so he brings this up twice, both in the negative and the positive. And I think the reason for that is emphasis. The word here for please in Greek is the word aresko. The word means to win the favor of somebody else. That you're it's as though you are trying to win somebody over to your side. You're catering to this person in such a way that you're accommodating to them, that you're willing to sacrifice your own personal interests in favor of somebody else. That's what this means. And so it's not that we're trying to win the favor of ourselves. Right, that's a contradiction in terms. It's kind of a play on how do you win the favor over of yourself? That's already there. We don't need to worry about that. Like we've got that figured out. It's not about that. It's about looking to win the favor of other people, accommodating others. And so what Paul goes on to give us here over these next few verses, I've pulled out six main principles of what it looks like to strive together. To look to accommodate one another, to look to win the favor of one another in driving towards unity. And so we're going to pull six principles out of what Paul has here in this chapter for us. And so we read at the end of verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." And so this brings us to our first principle, regard for others. If we're going to be headed towards and driving towards unity, accommodating other people, looking to others' needs, it has to begin with regarding to other people. In other words, we have to take the mirror away from our face so that we can actually see the other people in our lives that God has put there to care for. This may seem like really obvious, But this is probably the most difficult one of all. Taking the focus off of self so we can actually consider other people. Throughout the day, when we're not with certain people, are we able to think about them? Are we able to pray for other people? You know, one of the things I found that's so helpful in being able to really think through somebody else is considering how often I'm praying for that person. Or trying to pray for the person and realize, oh, wait a second, I have no idea what to pray for. Maybe it's because I don't know what's going on in their life. I haven't regarded them. I haven't been moving towards them in such a way that I could actually build them up. He says here at the beginning, we ought to bear with the failings of one another. Failings here, you could also translate this as weaknesses, to bear with the weaknesses. And it's an interesting, it's an ought to. He says you ought to. So this is something that as a follower of Christ, we should be concerned with, is bearing with one another. This word here to bear up somebody's weakness or failings is bastazo, and it means to pick something up, to raise something to a higher position, to sustain a burden like you're a pack animal taking more weight on your back, to endure, to carry. Do we view other people's weaknesses this way? I know for me, I look at somebody else's weakness and I'm thinking, this is obnoxious. This is aggravating. This is annoying. I want to get away from this. I want to, you know, they need to figure out their own problems. It's very easy to just discount somebody, to forget about them, especially if they annoy us. Here he's saying, no, no. The focus should be looking to raise people up. We notice a weakness or we notice something that somebody struggles with. We're looking for ways to pick them up. It's as though somebody's fallen over and we're reaching down. We're not just helping them up, but we're putting them on our own back and continuing on in the race. This is the aim when it comes to regarding other people. It's not just thinking. That's part of it. It's not just praying. This is actually carrying their weaknesses, willing to carry their load. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, to bear the weaknesses of fellow believers is not simply to tolerate those weaknesses, but to help carry them. By not being critical or condescending and by showing respect for sincere views or practices that we may not agree with. It's not enough to tolerate, oh, okay, I put up with her. She drives me crazy. I'm not going to yell at her and stuff. Maybe I did before, but now, okay, I'm figuring it out. I'm not going to. And we just end up tolerating people around us as though it's just, you know, a piece of furniture that we don't like. It's that chair in the corner of the room that you know probably is infested with bed bugs or something. You don't want to touch that chair. But you tolerate that it's there in the corner of the room. You're not going to sit in it. You're not going to show it any regard. That's not enough. It's not enough. Not just please ourselves, right? So we're regarding others. It's not about self. And this brings us to our second principle. It's a disregard of self. It's not that we don't care about ourselves. It's not that we think that we're stupid or worthless. That's actually a really dangerous perspective. God says, no, no, you have immeasurable value. I died on the cross for you. And you're going to say that you're not worth anything? That's not what he's calling on here. It's not that we think that we're worthless. It's that we know we have incredible, infinite value in God's eyes. And so as a result of knowing that God wants to take care of our needs, he wants to provide for us, it's a disregard of trying to take for self all the time so that we can go out and actually love others better. Philippians 2. This is an interesting passage. Paul's writing here from prison to this church in Philippi. And he says, now I hope to send Timothy to you soon. Timothy was his main squeeze. This was his main dude. He says, for there is no one here like him who will readily demonstrate his deep concern for you. Others are busy with their own concerns, not with those of Christ Jesus. So Paul's looking around at the other, there are people that he was in prison. People were allowed to visit him. It was kind of like a house arrest. He was chained to a Roman guard. People could come and go. And so he could take in visitors. And so he's having people visit him. We have a number of accounts of people that were coming to visit Paul in prison. He's looking around at each one of these people and he's thinking, none of these folks are going to be good enough to be able to send to this church in Philippi. None of them care enough. They're all concerned with their own interests, except for this one dude, Timothy. And so it's not that these other people that were around Paul that he knew, that it's not as though they were false teachers necessarily. It's not that they were, you know, immoral people. These were probably fellow Christians, probably pretty good people. But Paul knew that these other guys around him had their own concerns as a first priority. Their own self was what they regarded. Think about what, you know, these guys aren't named. He doesn't list, you know, Bill and, you know, Samuel and, you know, whatever, Isaiah. And so he doesn't say who these people were who cared only about their own interests. And honestly, that's probably worse. These folks are just not named. They were so unimportant that they weren't even named in the pages of Scripture by Paul. And except for the one guy who did care enough about other people, Timothy. Imagine, you know, the question to ask yourself when considering something like this is, if I was in this situation, would I be one of these people that Paul would have looked at and said, they're busy with their own concerns? And so I can't entrust them to go and care for these other folks, to give them this other responsibility. I'm going to have to entrust this to somebody else. Would you have been one of those people? So concerned, you know, it's not necessarily that you're in sin or you hate people. It's maybe nothing obvious. He's talking about busyness with your own concerns. I wonder if I was one of those people visiting Paul, if I would have fallen in that camp. Boy, I hope not. He says in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but just as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And so here Paul quotes from a book that was written 600 or 700 years earlier, Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 69. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Actually, the first part of this verse says, zeal for your house has consumed me. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And this was taken to be a messianic psalm. Earlier in the gospel accounts, in John chapter 2, after Jesus went in and flipped over the money changers' table and cleaned out the temple and stuff, these people who were robbing others, and he goes in there and he rebukes them and so forth. After that happened, the disciples were like, whoa. And it says in John 2 that they realized, oh yeah, they remembered Isaiah 69 verse 9, zeal for your house consumes me. In other words, God cared enough. He was so zealous, so concerned with the sake of people's spiritual lives that he was willing to go in and do something that was really difficult. Well, the second half of this verse Paul quotes here. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. This isn't referring to the psalmist. Paul's making it very clear who this is referring to. It's referring to Jesus. And so what we have here is an example of what Jesus did, the message of the Bible. Jesus took what you deserve and he gave you what he deserves. That's the whole point of the cross. That was Jesus' entire point of coming to earth, of God taking on the form of a man and going to the cross, was so that you could come into a relationship with him, so that he could take your sin onto himself, so that you could be viewed as accepted and loved and approved and received by God. The insults of those who insult have fallen on me. Christ has taken on our sin. And if we ask, if we receive what he's done, we begin this relationship with God, we can experience this kind of unity. We can come to really know God and be accepted by him. He says, for even Christ did not please himself. In other words, he wasn't looking for ways to make himself taken comfortable and taken care of. And this is our third principle, Jesus' example. A great way to pursue the path of unity is to look to Jesus. There's not a better example that we can find. In Matthew 26, right before Jesus was going to the cross, he spent a night in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read, going a little further, he threw himself down on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." Jesus knew what was about to happen to him that next day. He knew the agony physically and the torment spiritually that he was going to go through at that cross to take our penalty on himself. And it's not like he was excited about doing it. And so he prays to God, if there's any other way, if there's another way to do this, but not my will be done, but yours. He was willing to put God's will, God the Father's will, as first and foremost, to sacrifice his own will, to take the lower seat, to look to every other person who's ever lived in humanity, to look as in their regard as more important than his own. That's what he did. In John 6, he says, "For I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." So earlier in his work, he was saying the same thing. And then in Philippians 2, Paul tells us you should have this same attitude with one another that Christ Jesus had. This attitude of humility, this attitude of really looking to not just care for yourself, but for the interest of others. Andrew Murray, he's got an excellent book called Humility. And this is a quote from that. He said, "Here we have the root and nature of true humility. It is because this is not understood or sought after that our humility is so superficial, so feeble. We must learn of Jesus how he is meek and lowly of heart. He teaches us where true humility takes its rise and finds its strength, in the knowledge that it is God who works all in all, that our place is to yield to him in perfect resignation and dependence, in full consent to be and to do nothing of ourselves. This is the life Christ came to reveal and to impart, a life to God that came through death to sin and self. The root of all virtue and grace, of all faith and acceptable worship, is that we know that we have nothing but what we receive and bow in deepest humility to wait upon God for it." Yeah. This is the perspective of a person who knows their position before the all-powerful God. Not somebody who's always looking to take. Somebody who knows that God's going to take care of them so that they can give. Humility to wait on God and receive from him. Well, Paul goes on in verse 4. He says, "For everything that was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope." And here we come to our fourth principle. He brings up this idea that everything was written in former times was written for your instruction. Well, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the entire Old Testament. He's talking about Scripture. And so our fourth principle is the instruction of Scripture. As we move to pursue unity, what better manual, what better blueprint or map could we find than turning to the Bible? The instruction of God's written word, his message to us. He's got a lot to say about unity. He has a lot to say about what love looks like. Chapter 3, every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be capable and equipped for every good work. God's word is it's living and active. It's useful for training and teaching and correcting us so that we can know. Or Peter. And 2 Peter says, "Above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination, for no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Scripture is God speaking to us. It's God's message, his letter to each of us. Yeah, inspired by God. It's not made up. Someone didn't just come up with a bunch of clever things to say. These aren't statements that are just accumulated over time. This was God specifically directing and inspiring his word to us. And so he says this word that's been written for our instruction, we have that so that through endurance and through encouragement of these scriptures, we may have hope. Psalm 130 I'm counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on Him. I have put my hope in His Word. Where else are we going to turn for hope? What else is actually going to give us the kind of understanding and enlightenment to know this is worth it? What we're doing is worth it. It's not going to come from anywhere else. God's Word, yeah, I put my hope in that. Colossians 1:5, your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel. This is that message of Jesus, Him dying for your sins in your place. This message of truth, the gospel, carries with it the power of God. It affects our lives inwardly and outwardly. And so this message of truth, the gospel, yeah, endurance is gained from that. The ability to persevere under incredible suffering and trial. The ability to be personally encouraged and to use it to encourage one another. Yeah, that comes from God's word as well. And where does our hope lie? It lies in this same message, in this promise of God. And when we're talking about trusting in the hope of what we read in God's scripture, we're not talking about wishful thinking. We're talking about assurance and confidence that we can have that the promises God has made, He'll carry them out to completion. And so, without the encouragement of Scripture, based on what he's saying here, we won't have the endurance needed to place our hope in God's promises. It won't be there. We'll easily give up. This is where burnout comes in. This is where easily falling prey to temptation comes in. This is where being disinterested in the things of God come from. We need that encouragement that builds our endurance to place our hope in God's promise. He says, now may the God of endurance and comfort give you unity with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus. So he's been kind of hitting all around this topic of unity. But here in verse 5, he spearheads it and he brings it up specifically. This unity that we can have with one another. The endurance that comes from God, it brings us comfort. God wants to give this to us, in other words. And this brings us to our fifth principle, depending on God. If we're going to aim towards this kind of unity, then we need God to come through to give us. We need to trust in Him, depend on Him for the endurance that we need. Yes, it comes through His Word. It comes from the people that He puts in our lives. It comes from our time, our quiet time in prayer and sitting before God. Depending on Him, similar to what Murray was saying earlier that we read, this idea that where else will we go? He has everything that we need. When Peter, at the end, right before Jesus was about to leave, and all of Jesus' other disciples had left, Jesus looks to his 12 and he says, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter speaks up and he says, where else would we go? You hold the words of eternal life. That's dependence. Where else will you go? It brings comfort. It brings unity. He says here in verse 6, so that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got this dependence on God. Now he's talking about how that will bring about something that glorifies God. And that's our sixth principle, giving glory to God. If we're going to be aiming for unity, then we need to be looking for ways to give God the glory. This is not about taking it for self. This isn't about putting self in the spotlight. That's the exact opposite of everything he's been saying. The aim here is to give all the glory back to God, to live a life of glorifying God and honoring him in these ways. And so with these six principles he lays out here in these first few verses, he's giving us this instruction. Okay, you want to aim towards unity? You're experiencing disunity? Consider some of these things. Yeah, unity with one another, together with one voice, glorifying. The language is very clear. This is a togetherness thing. This isn't a lone wolf scenario, somebody off on their own. This is a working together in the body of Christ for this purpose. Colossians 3:14, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us together in perfect harmony. Love. This is the glue that holds things together. This other's focus, this willingness to self-sacrifice, that brings harmony. Psalm 133:1. How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. Yeah, that's right. You know, think about this if this was worded in the opposite way. How miserable and how detestable it is when brothers live together in disunity. It's gross. You don't want to be around people like that. Always fighting, always gossiping, always looking to stab each other in the back. Always looking to promote self and to take. An environment like that is miserable. No one wants to be in that. And so, even though we may be interested in following after God and pursuing this kind of unity, we will encounter times where this is very difficult. Even when we, in a unified way, have a desire to follow after God, interacting with other people can be really difficult. People are sinful. People make mistakes. And so what do we do when we're caught in that circumstance? Let's think about this idea of dealing with disunity. As a follower of Christ, what can we do? Well, there's a couple of approaches we can take. The first approach that we could take in dealing with disunity would look something like this. What's the first priority? Well, one view would be my own interests. So you have a group of people together. Each person is thinking, what's most important here? Whatever I want. Well, okay, you can try that. With this approach, you're going to avoid discussion that's uncomfortable. You're not going to want to talk to people that you maybe have this kind of these disagreements or this conflict with. You're going to just avoid them altogether. You may just try to eliminate the annoyance, right? You unfriend them on Facebook. You don't physically get around them at all. So your proximity to these people or this person is you try to eliminate that thing. It's bothering you. You're running away from it. Under this approach, the idea is that you're protecting self, and so your own security in these ways is what's most important to you. Some people under this approach are thinking, I just want to keep everybody happy, so you're just going to tell everybody what they want to hear because you don't want to ruffle any feathers. You don't want to get anyone upset with you. You don't want to get anybody, this could cause more problems, and it's a life of walking on eggshells, of not speaking up when maybe you should have something to say, because you just want to kind of try and maintain this superficial gloss, this fake kind of facade, this perception of peace, when in reality it's nothing but a hurricane burbling beneath the surface. Under this approach, you may be just as guilty as anybody else in the midst of this disunified, conflict-ridden situation. But rather than taking an introspective and honest look at yourself and your contribution to that, you just look to shift the blame. It's not my fault, it's their fault. She's the one who said this. She's the one who did this. Okay, well, what was your part? What about them? Look what they did. This approach, you may attempt here to just squash any kind of dissent. Anyone who may come with a different opinion or a different view or a different thought or a different way of operating. And you think, no, that's not the way we're going to do it. I have my interests here in line, and I'm not going to listen to anything you have to say. And so somebody who comes up with a different idea or opinion, it's just squashed. It's eliminated. It's, you know, it's carpet bombed. Forget about this. I've got my own view here in mind. This is one way to deal with disunity. And I can tell you it's not going to work. Right? It's not going to actually fix anything, and it's going to make your own life more miserable. And so we have a second approach that we could take. Here, under this model, the first priority is what Paul was just describing to us. It's to glorify God. How are my actions, how are the things that I am saying, dealing with this conflict, dealing with this other person or people, how is this going to be glorifying to God in some way? Or is it the opposite? Is me looking for my own interests? The perspective here that's different is one that's on self and maybe looking, scanning the horizon, looking for other people to compare yourself to versus realizing your place before God and seeing his involvement in this. Under this approach, you would pursue discussion. You would be looking for ways to talk through these things, to see what other people have to say. You'd be willing to move towards somebody else to hear them out. And so for that reason, ironing out miscommunications becomes a priority here. A lot of times when we get into these kinds of situations where disunity is fomenting, a lot of times it's because people are miscommunicating. They're talking past each other. Somebody says something that's taken out of context, or you try communicating on any level electronically. Good Lord, miscommunication runs rampant. Consider others' needs, right? This is the perspective. You're not just thinking about your own issues here, your own involvement. How is my interaction affecting her? How is it affecting them? The things that I'm about to say, how are they going to perceive this? Consider your role. On the other side, it's all about blame shifting and pointing the finger at somebody else as the cause of the problem. But here under this approach, you're actually honestly willing to consider how you may have contributed to this problem. How are you a factor in contributing to the disunity or the conflict? Refuse bitterness. This is a stance where you're saying, I will not allow myself to become embittered. Whatever my grievance is or whatever my misunderstandings, I'm going to talk with the people. I'm going to try and iron this out. I'm going to work on this. I'm not going to allow myself to sit around and imagine every conceivable scenario that could paint this other person as my enemy. That's what bitterness is. We allow maybe even half-truths to shape our entire perception of another person. Refuse this under this approach. I will not allow myself to become bitter here. And finally, this approach allows the person to admit their own fault. What did I do wrong? Yeah, I messed up. I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Ability to move towards somebody and apologize for mistakes that you've made. Our pride and our arrogance and our self-focus is screaming at us to reject this idea. Everything, you know, there's so much in our world and in our life is about the pride of what you have done and your accomplishments and your abilities and your success. But when you make a mistake, how do you deal with that? Well, you deny, you lie, you sweep it under the rug, you point the finger, everything under approach one. This approach in moving towards unity, people are willing to admit, I made a mistake. It's not easy. It doesn't mean that it's easy to say, yeah, I screwed up. I'm sorry. But you're able to do this. It's a good first step there. Well, check out some of these proverbs. Sensible people control their temper. They earn respect by overlooking wrongs. Proverbs 11. If you search for good, you will find favor. But if you search for evil, it will find you. Proverbs 20. Avoiding a fight is a mark of honor. Only fools insist on quarreling. Proverbs 30. As the beating of cream yields butter and striking the nose causes bleeding, so stirring up anger causes quarrels. Yeah, this is, you know, you could get under somebody's skin because you want to get back at them. Bad idea. Proverbs 18, fools' words get them into constant quarrels. They are asking for a beating. Proverbs 10, hatred stirs up quarrels, but love makes up for all offenses. In the New Testament, we read that love covers a multitude of sin. The ability to love somebody else. Yeah, Ken Sandy put it this way, in conflict, you know that you either have a big God or a big ego and big problems. If you're into following God's will and you're into actually moving towards the unity that God is offering to you, then you realize that there's no problem, no matter how deeply rooted, no matter how miserable, that God is not big enough to fix that, to work on it, to move towards reconciliation or move towards unity. God is big enough and powerful enough to do that. Verse 7, receive one another. Then just as Christ also received you to God's glory. This same language came up last week, if you can remember. It's the Greek word proslambano, which means to accept, to welcome, to take on to yourself. This word for receive. So in the same way that Christ took on your sin, the same way that Christ welcomes you into his family, the same way that Christ accepts you when you receive his forgiveness, we should have that same attitude. Now, we can't take on other people's sin. That's not what he's saying. He's just talking about that same level of humility and respect and dignity that we can give to other people in unity. Yeah. Christ received you, so why can't you love other people? In other words, verses 8 and 9, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and thus the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy. And so he's bringing up something that he taught extensively on in chapters 9 through 11, this relationship in God's plan throughout human history to unite all people together under his banner of love and grace. And for centuries and millennia, he worked through the nation of Israel to bring about his Messiah, to bring about Jesus. And when Jesus came, that opened the door for God to be able to reach all people everywhere. So when he says here that Christ became a servant of the circumcised, he's talking about the Jewish people here. Christ came from the Jews. He was a Jewish man. To confirm the promises that God made to the fathers. He's talking about all of the Old Testament scripture leading to and pointing up to Christ's first coming. And he says that as a result of that, now the Gentiles or non-Jewish people can glorify God for his great mercy. Or like he put in chapters 9 through 11, that now non-Jewish people have been grafted in, have been joined in to God's plan of salvation for all people. All people. He says, as it's written, and he's going to quote some Old Testament scripture. He says, because of this, I will confess you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. And also, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. He's referring to the Messiah here. The one who raises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. And so in these Old Testament Jewish scriptures, God is saying again and again and again, his object, his goal here is for all people to come to know him. Jesus said something very similar. In John 10, he knew this was his mission. He says to his disciples, these other Jewish men, he says, I have other sheep. He's using an analogy here of a shepherd. And in this case, he's talking about the non-Jewish people. I have other sheep, Gentiles. They don't come from this sheepfold, referring to the Israelites. He says, I must bring them too, and they will listen to my voice so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's describing the unity that all followers of Jesus have, this mystical union of anyone who has received Christ and has been given that Holy Spirit of God. When we receive Christ into our hearts, when we ask for his death to apply to us, God promises at that moment, he gives to us his Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. And in this case, what Jesus is forecasting here is how one day after the cross, all people would be united in this one flock with this one shepherd who have called out to him. And so we see very clearly here, and Paul's reminding the Romans here at the end of his letter, God's plan all along is for all those who believe in him to not only show outwardly what is true, but to do so as a result of what is inwardly God has done. That inner heart change that must take place in our relationship with God. The moment that we receive Christ, he says, God says we are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so as a result of that inner change that God produces, we are able to show to the watching world, to all people around us, outwardly what God has changed inwardly. John 17, Jesus was praying for this very thing before the cross. He said, I'm not praying only on their behalf, referring to his immediate disciples. He says, but also on behalf of all those who believe in me through their testimony. That would be anybody here who has received Jesus. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, I pray that they will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. And so here, before Jesus went to the cross, in this intimate moment where he's praying to God the Father, he's praying for his disciples who are there with him, and he's praying for anyone that would come into a relationship with him through this incredible message, which would include me, which may include you, anyone who's received Christ. Here's Jesus praying for you. And as a result, he's praying for what? What's his big prayer? He's praying for unity, that we would share as followers of Christ the same type of unity that God for eternity past shared with within the Trinity, within the Father, within the Son, and with the Spirit. Francis Schaeffer wrote an excellent book on this topic. It's like 68 pages long. If you've not read this book and you're interested in this idea of Christ giving us this incredible unity, this is the book to read. Very short, quick read. He says, but Jesus did give the mark that will arrest the attention of the world, even the attention of the modern man who says he's just a machine. Because every man is made in the image of God and has therefore aspirations for love. There is something that can be in every geographical climate, in every point of time, which cannot fail to arrest his attention. What is that? What is it, he says? The love that true Christians show for each other and not just for their own party. This is the whole point. He says the world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open to observation. As a follower of Jesus, the world will be able to say, yeah, I'm interested. I want to find out more about Christ. They're looking at your life. They're looking at the decisions you make, the choices you make, the kind of unity and love that you show. Or they're going to look at your life and say, this Christian thing, this Jesus thing is a bunch of hocus-pocus nonsense. Look at how these people live. And unfortunately, all too often, this has been the case with Christians throughout history. Basically proving to the world that there's nothing here. Keep going. What a sad state that is. Well, Paul is calling and pleading with the Romans, as I'm sure he would be with us here if he was writing a letter to our church. He finishes the section and he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this quest for unification, this bond of hope and love and peace that can come, comes through one way. It comes through Jesus' work in your heart and Christ's work through his church, working as this in this intricate network of people all across the world, working to bring him glory and to show love and unity amongst one another. This is the hope that we have in that power. And that's where, consequently, our joy and our peace come from as well. So, let's cut off Romans 15 there. What can we learn from this? A couple thoughts I had, some questions you might want to ask yourself. The first one is, do your relationships show this kind of unity? The kind of unity that's being talked about here in the Bible. Are your relationships exemplifying this? Are they showing? Do other people notice that? That should be the case. If not, there's something wrong. How about this? What might people think about you and your Christian friends after following a brief interaction? Are they going to walk away and say, boy, what's wrong with those people? They're so messed up. They're fighting. They clearly don't like each other. Or are they going to look at you the way that my experience was before I came into a relationship with Christ, seeing this incredible supernatural level of love and unity that I could not explain any other way? What will those people say? How will they notice your interactions with your friends? What approach do you typically take when dealing with disunity? That first approach or the second one? Maybe it's a combination of the two. Maybe it's not just a black and white thing. Sometimes it could be, well, I do pretty good in this way, but I'm really bad in this one. It's worth an introspective kind of thought, a pause to consider, how do you deal with disunity? What's your tendency in this regard, and how could you improve? Here's something worthy of consideration, what I was just saying. Have you been received this way by followers of Christ? Have you had interactions? Maybe you're one of these folks like I was, where you are seeing how some of these Christians are living. You're seeing how they treat one another, and there's something about it that's attractive. You wonder, what is it that these guys have? What is it about them? Ask yourself, what might that mean, based on what we're reading here tonight? Maybe there's a way for you to experience that same kind of love and that same kind of unity? There is. By turning to Jesus, by receiving him in the same way that you're seeing those followers of Jesus receive you. Jesus told us, or we're told this in John, but to all who have received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. Have you received this? All right. Yes, Lord, this can be a difficult thing to learn. Still trying to figure this out, but I have such a backlog of you coming through in my life and building quality relationships and, you and many others in my life continually showing me grace that I realize after a while this is doable. This is possible to have these kinds of relationships, to have this kind of unified purpose and one intent and so forth. We thank you for that, God. I just don't think this is possible without you. And so we pray that we could this would be attractive to us and that we would pursue it. And we thank you, God, that we know that begins with you moving towards us in love to try and bridge that gap of disunity that we have with you by going to the cross for us. Thank you for taking that first step towards us in love. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.